chapter 4. We read the verses 1 through 18. Now we'll read the verses 19 to 37. Verses 19 through to the end of the chapter of Daniel chapter 4. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So far, the reading of God's word. May God bless that reading of his word as well as the proclamation of his word based upon this passage of scripture. Following the sermon and in response to it, we will sing Psalm 146. The stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Daniel 2, we learn that the man who sat on Babylon's throne was a dreamer. The all-powerful ruler of the largest empire in the world, was shown to be powerless when he was asleep. But Nebuchadnezzar had a serious problem. When he stopped dreaming and he started living, he forgot about his real lack of power, and he began to imagine instead that he sat on God's throne instead of on the human throne that God had placed him on for his own good purposes. And after Daniel had revealed that dream that had been bothering the king so much and the interpretation of that dream, Nebuchadnezzar experienced an all too brief awakening. But as we saw earlier in chapter 3, that awakening was not a rebirth. And in the end, it only led to a strengthened resolve on Nebuchadnezzar's part to rebel against the one who had revealed himself in that dream. And now, here in chapter 4, we encounter Nebuchadnezzar the dreamer once again. But this time in a first-person account, he's writing. And this dream and this fulfillment did lead to a great awakening. But in order for that great awakening to happen, the powerful ruler had to be brought to his knees. He had to be humbled completely. Every delusion of grandeur that Nebuchadnezzar harbored within himself had to be taken away completely from him. So in this episode, in the life of the great king, Nebuchadnezzar, the true king shows his power. And the man who considered himself divine, after being reduced to the status of an unthinking beast, was truly changed in a miraculous display of God's power. And that display of God's power proves the truth of Daniel's words in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Those central words: he changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful man, but he was also a fearful man. He was a man whose anxieties came out, they came to the fore at night while he was sleeping. And while he appeared to be at ease and prosperous on the surface, it became very clear that at night, when there was no one around to flatter him, no one around to distract him, when he couldn't command other people to do his bidding, when he was just another man trying to sleep, the realities of life could not be hidden any longer. And this dream bothered him just as much as that last one had. But at least this time, the dream itself was clear. And so once again, he brings out the big guns, the Chaldeans, the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, all of the experts. But just like in chapter 2, they proved to be not equal to the task that Nebuchadnezzar set before them. Now, it may be that perhaps they were not able to interpret the dream, but that's not too likely. You may have heard of two men from the early 20th century, Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung. Now, these two men, they didn't agree about a lot of things, but these were two of the fathers of psychoanalysis in the beginning, in the first half of the 20th century. And these men, Freud and Jung, they did a lot of work with dreams. They believed that dreams have a lot to tell us about our psyche, about the way that our minds work, about the issues that people struggle with. What you dream about says a lot about your life and about your worries and about your anxieties. But Freud and Jung, as modern as they were simply building on the foundation laid by these so-called wise men of Babylon. These were, as I said, the experts. They had all the training. And the symbolism in this dream is not exactly subtle. At the very least, these wise men of Babylon, with all of their training, with all of their learning, their books, they should have been able to explain the general picture. Nebuchadnezzar himself understood that the message for him was, to say the least, not a positive one. He knew that much. And that's what scared him. And so perhaps when the king called the wise men together and told them the dream, they got together in their magician's boardroom to discuss how they were going to deal with this problem, because it was a big one. Someone was going to have to give Nebuchadnezzar the bad news. We've already seen a few examples of how Nebuchadnezzar behaved when things didn't go his way. And surely these men had seen much more in their experience in the court. But now, whether they did actually understand the dream in the first place, or whether they were just frightened to tell Nebuchadnezzar what they thought that it meant, their failure led to Daniel being called in once again. Nebuchadnezzar refers to him as the chief of his magicians. So it could be that at first he didn't think that it would be necessary to call in Daniel right away, because it was a job, perhaps he thought, that the average magician could handle. But then, when all else failed, it was to Daniel that he turned. Nebuchadnezzar shows in his address to Daniel that he knew that Daniel had a special relationship with God. In verse 9, he says, "Because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you." And you can see in the footnote, and a better translation would be, that the spirit of holy God, of the holy God, is in you. Because the word for God is plural. But that plural is used of the one true God, as well as for the word for more than one God. So Nebuchadnezzar had some idea of God. Now, every culture in the world has this idea of an unapproachable, unknowable, perhaps unnamed deity that exists outside of creation, beyond creation. This is a universal. Even if they, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, choose to worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but that truth is still present. Nebuchadnezzar had seen for himself very clearly and very obviously the power of this God, even though he refused to submit to him. And that's surely one of the most important reasons for the anxiety that plagued him. And so Nebuchadnezzar explains his dream. We read it. There's a tree growing in the midst of the earth. Now already this is a common symbol from the ancient world. It's the cosmic tree, or the world tree. It's at the center of the world, and it stands for the power that rules the world. It stands for the focal point of the world. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom were understood, as that center, the focal point of the world. The tree was like the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And it also fulfilled the same function that the Tower of Babel would have fulfilled. Its top reached up to heaven, and it was visible to the whole earth. And so this tree was a representation of the kingdom of man, and it was glorious. And so it was covered with beautiful leaves. It produced abundant fruit. It provided food for everyone. Animals sought out its shade. The birds found shelter in its branches. It was the source of life, and it was a blessing to the world around him. But this beautiful, idyllic picture is shattered by the arrival of a watcher, of a holy one, an angel of God. And this angel of God appears to declare what's going to happen to this great tree. Now, the great tree would be chopped down, its branches would be lopped off, its leaves would be stripped from it, and its fruit would be scattered. The animals and the birds that had sought shelter in its branches would flee from it, and only a stump would remain, and that stump would be bound with a metal band. And that stump is described in very human terms, so it's obvious that it represents a human being, and it's equally obvious that it represents Nebuchadnezzar himself. He would be wet with the dew. He would eat grass with the beasts. His sanity would be taken away from him, and he would become like an animal for 7 periods of time. But why would that happen? That would happen, verse 17, so that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So that's the refrain that we hear repeated three times in this chapter. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. It's the message of the absolute sovereignty of the God of heaven. So we can see from this vision, from this dream, that the kingdom of man was glorious, to be sure. Because a human kingdom can be and should be a blessing to the world. It can provide the conditions that are necessary for prosperity, for peace, for justice. Human governments, even empires, are set up by God for the benefit of humanity. That's their purpose. They are God's servants, God's ministers. And that's the message of Romans chapter 13. We've heard a lot about Romans chapter 13, especially recently. In verses 1 through 4, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. He, the authority, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So what we read there and what we read in this description of the tree is what the state should be. As instituted by God, enforcing God's laws to fulfill God's purposes, to enact justice in the world. That's the God-given nature and calling of the kingdom of men. And that's the nature that sadly men have ignored and despised throughout history, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. But God was gracious to Nebuchadnezzar. He continued to reveal himself. He continued to issue these wake-up calls to the dreamer. Daniel explains the dream, and along with it, he makes a call to repentance. He says, "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquity by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." And Daniel offers no guarantees. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's prosperity would continue should he repent, but there was no guarantee of that. God is sovereign. That's the message. He's sovereign. He rules the kingdom of men and he gives it to whom he will. He sets up kings and he removes kings. But as we saw, it only takes 1 year for Nebuchadnezzar to forget once again. The message of the dream and its interpretation, without its fulfillment, its actual fulfillment in Nebuchadnezzar's life, has little effect. A year later, he's on the roof of his royal palace. He's on top of the world, we could say. He's admiring the greatness of his hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He's admiring, really, the great world tree of his dream, the center of the world. And he has, it appears, forgotten completely, absolutely, the message of the dream. He's forgotten that the empire was given to him for God's purposes. And he is overcome with pride. Great Babylon was built not by God, but by the mighty power of Nebuchadnezzar. The king ruled not to the glory of God, but for the glory of his own, of Nebuchadnezzar's majesty. But God, right here, right when Nebuchadnezzar is in the midst of speaking blasphemies against God, God shows his great mercy. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't even finished speaking. The last words hadn't even come out of his mouth when God proclaimed that his dream would now come true. Not that human dream about the glory of the kingdom of man, about the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, but that God-sent dream that revealed the truth and the authority of God. So Nebuchadnezzar went mad. And there's actually a name for the mental illness that King Nebuchadnezzar suffered for these 7 periods of time, which was probably 7 months. And it's a rare mental disorder, but it still exists, and it's called boanthropy or zoanthropy. And it's what happens when a person becomes convinced that he's an animal and loses all sense of his humanity. And that's what happened to the king. Here in Daniel 4, it's very interesting that we see the message of Psalm 73 being lived out in history. In Psalm 73, the psalmist speaks out about how he had envied the arrogant man, how he had envied the prosperity of the wicked. He said, they appeared to be successful, fat and happy, we could say, free from all of the other troubles, all the troubles that are afflicting the rest of humanity. In that psalm, he says, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. These are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. But then the psalmist was led to understand the reality of the situation, the big picture, we could say. When he went to worship is when he understood that. These men, apparently without a care in the world, with the world at their fingertips, like Nebuchadnezzar, at ease in his house, prospering in his palace, like Nebuchadnezzar congratulating himself about the great city that he had built by his mighty power, for the glory of his majesty, these wicked men would not thrive forever. In verses 18 to 20 of Psalm 73, we read, truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And what's particularly interesting in Psalm 73 is how the psalmist speaks about himself and about his own envy of the wicked and about what that envy did to him. Because there we see another parallel with our text. If you have the psalm open in front of you, it's in verse 22. The psalmist says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So it's ironic that envy of these brutish men makes the envious man become like Nebuchadnezzar, something less than human. Now when Nebuchadnezzar falls like he does into madness, you can imagine the effect that sudden fall from glory had on his kingdom. The great king, the embodiment of all the glory of the kingdom, driven from among men, living in the fields like a wild animal, eating grass, sleeping on the ground, absolutely out of his mind, unable to properly care for himself, let alone run the greatest empire in the world. This must have thrown the upper echelons of the empire into absolute chaos. It was a blow. In the first place, most importantly, a blow to their worldview, to their understanding of this world, their understanding of the position of Babylon in cosmic terms, and to the person of the emperor. And on a more practical level, beyond that, those issues of worldview and understanding of who they were and who the emperor was, it would have led to all kinds of challenges in the day-to-day running of the affairs of the empire. But after these seven periods of time, just as quickly as the madness had descended on Nebuchadnezzar, it was removed from him. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar is led to a genuine repentance. And he makes a confession of faith that shows Daniel's influence. Its language reflects the language of God's word. It's important for us to see, no longer does Nebuchadnezzar speak of Daniel's God, your God. Now he calls him the Most High God, who lives forever, whose dominion is everlasting, whose kingdom endures from generation to generation. So brothers and sisters, this is really an incredible transformation. And it's a transformation that had a worldwide impact. That world tree, that cosmic tree, the center of the universe, according to the concept of the Babylonians, had been transformed. It had been changed. Now, that transformation would not be a lasting transformation for Babylon itself. But the man who stood at the conceptual center of the universe, the focal point of divinity, according to their worldview, had been completely and utterly changed. That man who had stood in defiance of God, who had refused to acknowledge the Lord's control over history, who did his utmost to rebel against it, to change it, to create history himself, this man had been made new. And it had taken an extreme action on God's part to make this happen, to bring this change about. And what the Lord did to King Nebuchadnezzar teaches us something very important about God's grace. When we think about God's grace and when we think about love, we may be led to think about gentleness and kindness. When we desire to reflect God's grace, we may imagine that, wrongly, that we need to avoid offending people, not speak harsh words, to be sweet and kind. We may find it hard to imagine that God, in His grace, would actually drive someone mad. But that's exactly what God did. He took everything away from Nebuchadnezzar so that all of his illusions would be shattered. He destroyed Nebuchadnezzar's idol because it was obvious that there was no other way to bring about repentance. He took away the king's sanity. He took away the king's place in the world, his respectability, his position at the head of the world's great empire. He took away every comfort. Really, he took away his humanity in order to bring about the repentance that he was seeking. And brothers and sisters, God can do that, and he still does that today. What he has done in the past should give us great confidence about what he can do in the future. And we can think about that on a couple of levels. When we think about the ungodly and wicked rulers who appear to control the world today, who desire nothing more than to make themselves lords of all creation, there remains hope. The answer could be the destruction of these men, could mean the destruction of their institutions, of their organizations, of their movements. But the answer could also be very different. And it's an answer that we might, in our human thinking, in our limited way of thinking and considering these things, we might not even consider this realistic. But it could be their conversion. If God could do it to Nebuchadnezzar, he could certainly do it today. If God could change the heart and the mind of this stubborn, self-important world leader, he could certainly do the same thing, exactly the same thing, to the stubborn and deluded men who hold positions of power in the modern world. We should never forget that. We must never underestimate the power of the Lord and his continued control over the events of world history. The stone that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about in Daniel chapter 2 had crushed him. And that's the work that our Lord Jesus Christ continues to do. And he explained it in Matthew chapter 21. He said, "Have you never read in Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And having said that, he speaks to the Pharisees, and he tells them that the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a people producing its fruits. And then he says this, "And the one who falls on the stone will be crushed, broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So this means that an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, an encounter with the grace and mercy and love of the Lord Jesus, is not going to be an easy, gentle, sweet, and mild encounter. You can encounter the stone in one of two ways, with one of two results. Either you can fall on that stone and you can be broken to pieces, or that stone could fall on you and you can be crushed. That's true for the leaders of this world. That's true for the Nebuchadnezzars of the 21st century. And that's true for us as well. One way or another, it's guaranteed. There's no way out. There's no other option. We are all going to encounter that stone. For Nebuchadnezzar, that encounter crushed him. But that crushing would ultimately lead to repentance. It would lead to a change of heart, a change of mind, a new heart, and life from the dead. So when we see the rulers of this world, the rulers of this age, refusing to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, refusing to submit, refusing to kiss the Son, placing themselves on the throne that the Lord Jesus Christ should be sitting on, we must pray that either they fall on that stone and be broken, or that the stone fall on them to crush them. And as the Lord Jesus calls us to respond to this message of the gospel once again in this worship service, the encounter is no different. We must humble ourselves before Him. We must have our old rebellious nature broken to pieces, shattered. And that may be and probably will be a very painful, a very difficult, and a very long process. But when we are broken to pieces in this way, the result is glorious. We are made new. We're given new hearts. We begin to grow into being what we were meant to be. Not like that beast, that something less than human that Nebuchadnezzar had become, but truly human, being renewed in the image of that stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a painful process, but it's necessary. And the results are glorious, and the results are eternal. And so, having fallen on that stone, we can praise Him, along with, perhaps shockingly, along with Nebuchadnezzar. And we can praise Him with the words of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. Amen.